As you know, we are continuing our sort of our journey through Acts, looking at how God's Word confronts or interacts or just intersects with the world that man would claim for himself. And so when we look at the book of Acts, we'll see how really how the gospel not only came to the earth, but will spread throughout it. And one of the things that I had been doing this week, and I had been reminded of this week, is really the importance of rightfully contextualizing Scripture. I mean, I think we all know different examples, personally, or at least maybe on social media, of how Scripture has been removed from its original meaning. We see that the verse from John's letters, where God is love, and we take those three words and we create entire political identities around it. We kind of see how those three words have reshaped public thinking, which also, it also ignores the fact that, well, God also hates. He hates sin. He abhors it. He loves his people, but he would wish for their sanctification. But there's also the phenomenon that I came across recently, where you don't take one verse out of context, but you take the entire collection of, and in this case, King Solomon. He wrote thousands upon thousands of lines of Scripture. Wisest, richest, most powerful king in Israel's history. And what I saw in this conclusion of what King Solomon was that, well, let me adopt King Solomon's business plan. And the first thing he did to generate his wealth was to churn out content, which is a wildly, not only anachronistic application of King Solomon, where you just apply like a 21st century business model to him. But also, I don't think he wrote, you know, Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes and wondered the meaning of life in order to generate his income. I think he was really, in spite of his wealth and his power, really struggling to know what all this was actually all about. And then you have a passage like what we have today in Acts 8. The first eight verses here, very straightforward. It's hard to take this out of context when Luke paints this sort of picture that is, needless to say, very graphic for us, and it's not heavy on really doctrine, so you can't really come out with a different meaning. But one of the things that I found was there are cultural artifacts here that the contextualization is not necessarily misapplied in a normal circumstance, but there are areas here where when we dig a little deeper, we can kind of understand more fully, at least even what the first century reader would have seen out of all this. You know, this is kind of like my personal interests, which is perfectly reflected in my YouTube algorithm at this point, which at this point is gardening, so I'm always looking forward to spring every time January and February roll around. Also camping, same thing. It's too cold and I just want to be outside. Miss Rachel, because I have a toddler, and his other thing is monkeys and clocks, as you know. But also it's biblical archaeology, is studying the world that was before us and ages in the past, and realizing that there is actual physical evidence that undergirds what we read in the Scripture, that confirm what we read here in the Scripture. And so it is extra biblical sort of evidence for the Bible. And it's one thing that Toby and I always have an example of at our community group on Thursdays. And so that's kind of what we'll spend a little bit of time doing today is what is going on beneath the layers of what we see in these eight verses, and in kind of in the life of Stephen and how we got to where we are today. And so if you have your Bible, it'll be on the screen behind me, but first eight verses of Acts 8 are as follows. And Saul, also Paul, approved of his execution, of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house, dragged off men and women, and committed them to prison. And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw all the signs. When they had heard him and saw the signs he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, we ask you open our eyes and our ears, our hearts, that we would be ready to accept your word this morning. Amen. And so we'll spend some time looking at kind of a recap of Stephen and the Sanhedrin, but also the law itself this morning. And so we've spent a few weeks looking at Luke's account of Stephen and his ministry here in the early church, how he became Christianity's first martyr. And we'll remember how earlier in Acts, the Hellenistic widows, the Greek widows, were being neglected in the daily offering. But we also will remember how the church here in Jerusalem grew exponentially, just grew beyond the capacity of the apostles. So they needed to find some help. So they appointed seven men who are wise and spirit-filled to take on these day-to-day serving roles here in the church. And this isn't, you know, to retell every week's sermon, because we just don't have time for that. But there's something that runs concurrently in this sort of stream in this account regarding Stephen. And it has to do with the Sanhedrin itself and their governing principles. It has to do with the law that kind of guided their judicial interpretation, their application of the law, but also how people were to live under the law. So the Sanhedrin, it would be like our Supreme Court. They are in charge of how the law is to be interpreted and the application of it. And so what they say goes, and as we've kind of seen in the past, for better or for worse. We saw how the Sanhedrin specifically targeted Stephen here. We saw it previously in the Gospels, how they bowed their knee to Pontius Pilate because what they say goes and they cannot be answered. And so Christ was their victim. So by nature, being their Supreme Court, they are zealous for the law. They are zealous for the traditions of the law. And so really when it comes to their law, it came in two forms. There was the written law, so the first five books of the gospel, or five books of the Bible. We know it as the Torah, but we also have the oral tradition. Ancient Israel was a heavily oral-based people, and their oral law was passed down generation to generation, where it was kind of like a clarification. It was kind of like an oral version of a Bible commentary, kind of telling you what is being said, but also why it's being said and how to use it. And that was called the Talmud. And the Talmud is heavily tradition-based. There's actually two of them. And in some cases, they don't even say the same thing. But it was what undergirded the application of the law. And within here, there are instructions on various judicial practices. And in our case, there is a series of teaching on how a criminal trial is to be held. It's basically a step-by-step process of how someone who is accused of a crime is to be tried in court. So we'll spend some time really kind of comparing Stephen's experience, what the Sanhedrin was supposed to do, which will lead us right into how we got to where we are today. And so in the Sanhedrin, and what is called a Mishnah is what we would call a chapter. So chapter 5 in the Talmud, they require two or more witnesses. Basically, one person can't just have an accusation because anybody could be tried for anything at that point. Two or more witnesses, and the judges required everything from what the crime was, if they could even recognize the person, down to the hour of the day that the crime was committed, and if the accused was even warned to not even proceed with the crime. And what we do see here is that, sure, we have witnesses. In Acts 6:11, there were witnesses described as elders, scribes, people generally speaking. But scribes and elders, pretty naturally trustworthy people. Mishnah 5:2 required the judges to take the evidence, cross-examine it, make sure that what one claim, when one claim is given, it matches the other. So there's so the details will line up. So that way, it would decrease the chance of conspiracy. And that's not what we see in Acts 6, that they conspired together. That likely, they were getting their details straight in order for a credible trial to proceed. In Mishnah 5:5, there are multiple rounds of voting. So the judges could vote for acquittal or conviction, even if 36 people voted for acquittal and only 35 voted for conviction, the accused would walk free. And that's not necessarily what we see in Stephen's experience. We don't even see a vote of any kind, actually. And so when a guilty verdict is handed down, there is an allowance for a confession. And that is kind of, we see that moment in Stephen's trial. There's an allowance for a confession, basically to cleanse oneself of your sin before the execution would actually take place. If the accused actually believed they were innocent, they could just simply say, "May my death be expiation for all of my sins except for this one." That's not necessarily what Stephen did. He begins to confess, more or less. He goes to the very beginning with Moses, describes him as a rejected prophet. And I'm sure the Sanhedrin all along the way was like, "Yeah, Moses, we're right there with you." And right at the very end said, "Well, it was you guys that did it, and you're the ones that rejected Jesus Christ himself." And so instead of any voting, instead of any sort of rigorous procedure, it was just mob rule. We see that later in Acts 7, at verse 58, they gnash their teeth at him. They're yelling. They're closing their ears. They rush Stephen. They drag him off to the stoning site. Not necessarily the rigorous, procedural, calculated trial that it should have been. And so the Talmud then outlines, how do you actually carry out an execution, which is kind of morbid, kind of explicit. When it comes to the stoning, which is preserved for blasphemers, which is what Stephen was accused of, the first step is binding. You would lead the accused, the guilty at this point, to the top of a two-story building. So we're on the second story. And so if you can imagine just standing right up here, right at the edge of the building, facing the parking lot, with your hands bound behind your back, the accused is then pushed at their hips in order for them to fling forward and their top, their torso, fly ahead of them and land on their heart, and hopefully that would stop their heart. And if that caused the death, then the stoning was over. A witness or a judge was then supposed to check for a pulse, if there was still a pulse at that point. One stone would be dropped on them, so on and so forth, till all the witnesses have gone, until there is no pulse whatsoever. When it comes to Stephen's stoning, we see this angry mob taking over. They lose any kind of semblance of what was prescribed of them to do. In this case, they, in their anger, pelt Stephen. They stone him brutally. They take any kind of dignity that was deserved, even to a criminal, away from Stephen. And so all of this to say is, this is how it then affects today's passage. Because in the first three verses of chapter 8, we see Saul's approval of the execution. We see his... really the beginning of his severe persecution against the church. We see the systematic campaign of going door to door, finding Christians. And we also see Stephen's burial. And those three verses, according to the Talmud, would actually have been the span of an entire year. Because when it comes to the burial, the Talmud also outlines, what do you do with the deceased upon execution? And so when it comes to a criminal, you just can't simply take the body, put it in the family cemetery, as we kind of might expect, because that's what happened to Jesus. But Jesus died a Roman's death. And so Pontius Pilate was allowed to just give his body back to anyone who would take it. But in Stephen's case, upon his death, his body would be on public display for no more than a day, and then immediately buried in the criminal's cemetery. And only after a whole year could family come and collect the bones and put them in the family plot. But to add the insult here to injury, when it came time for the collection, the family would arrive to the cemetery along with the judges of the trial, with the witnesses of the trial, and they were expected to greet the judges warmly, basically saying, "We have no ill feelings against you," basically saying, "Your conviction was correct." And then upon the collection, it was prohibited that anybody would publicly grieve. You weren't allowed to cry. You weren't allowed to have any kind of grieving ceremony. You were just supposed to have a straight face, collect the bones, and get out. Which is not what we see here. At Acts 8:2, we see that how devout men came to bury Stephen when they collected Stephen. And instead of a private grief, instead of holding it together, they lamented. And this is the only time that the word lament happens in the New Testament. And lamenting, lamentation, this is a very specific type of mourning. It involved beating of one's chest. It was loud wailing. It was really a whole, like a whole to-do. You know, so, lamenting in the Old Testament was reserved for deep, deep sorrow. We see not only people lamenting, God also laments over sin in his after sin had entered the world. We are reminded of images of ripping one's clothes off and wearing a sackcloth as a type of mourning. And so what we see here is that these devout men of the church, they when they collect Stephen, they're with the judges and with the witnesses, and in their face they are wailing instead of being stoic. So this type, this lamentation that's happening is in some way an act of defiance. So you killed this man in cold blood. You certainly, like, you didn't follow the law as prescribed, so we're not going to do it either. And we're going to mourn the loss of this innocent person. And this is the end of Stephen. And so the intention by the Sanhedrin was really to shut down what was this movement rising up against them. Because this is not just any movement. This isn't an area where they can coexist together. It is one movement that is incompatible with the old. It's the new that cannot stand with the old. And so in order to do so, they increase their opposition to the church. The Sanhedrin steps up every time that they have a confrontation with the young church. They increase their severity against them. Remember in chapter 4, the apostles were just simply threatened. Chapter 5, the apostles are flogged and imprisoned. And at this point, they have actively moved to conspiracy and to murder. Really, someone who was considerably low on this totem pole. He was a waiter. Serving the widows. He wasn't someone with really any kind of authority or power. He certainly wasn't an apostle. But Stephen was wise. Stephen was spirit-filled. He was well-spoken. He attracted crowds, performed miracles, and that was just something that could not stand in light of the of this new movement versus the old, something could not be tolerated by the Sanhedrin. And so all of this was to squash this movement by these young Christians and restore the old tradition. The main instrument here was Saul of Tarsus. Side note, Saul and Paul, same person, no name change. I have to remind myself of that every so often. Saul is a Jewish name. That is his given name. And we know through all of Paul's writings, proud Jew, circumcised on the eighth day. But Paul is his Roman name. The dual nomenclature was a very common thing back in the day. And so there's no like shift from one identity to the next. But Saul and Paul here, same person. And Saul, with the authority of the high priest behind him, he was going to step it up against the church. We see here how when Saul is arriving, people are scattering. His goal here was to wield this authority that was given to him, because he himself, being trained up under the Pharisees, was going to, by any means necessary, restore the old Jewish traditions. And so then the logical next step if the murder of one person isn't going to work, if people are going to scatter and preach anyway, is the logical next step is to hit the road and persecute others. And take out, and really just take the prisoners along the way. Looking back at Acts 5, at 33, we see a warning given by a Pharisee. His name is Gamaliel. I have to practice that one. But he addresses the Sanhedrin. He says, "Men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do to these men." This is before the apostles' flogging. And he says, "Before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." And so his prediction does not really come to pass. It is partially true. But he's saying, well, Jesus is dead. They're just going to scatter. None of this is going to really come to anything. And so that is what should have happened, at least from the perspective of the Sanhedrin. Just wait it out. It's not going to come to anything. But then he says something else, because something else is happening here. The movement is not disappearing. There is no sign of this thing going away anytime soon. But what he does predict a little bit later is actually coming to pass. Because people are fleeing. That's true. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. But what he continues to say is, he says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan is an undertaking of man, it is going to fail. But then he says, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow him. You might even be found opposing God." So it was wrong that this thing would just die out naturally. But what came to pass was that this movement of God was not going anywhere. No matter what the Sanhedrin is able to do, and especially as we get further into the book of Acts, we're going to see that this movement of God cannot be stopped by any act of this Sanhedrin. And so the gospel moves forward. Amen. And so we see that the people are scattered, but this dispersion does not disappoint. So unlike the scattering of Theudas' people, the scattering of Judas' people, where these men thought they were something, who were actually nothing, who thought they had some kind of power, really did not have any to claim for their own. Unlike that situation, the scattered people have a different power within them. And so this focus shifts to Philip. This is the the biggest change in this whole dynamic that we see so far in the book of Acts. So far, this the church is only contained in Jerusalem. But finally, the gospel is going. Finally, the gospel is hitting the road. And so we turn our focus from Stephen to Philip. And so not only is Philip the one that is evangelizing, even though the focus is on him, it says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. But the focus is on Philip. Why? Because it sets up the stage for Saul's conversion. Philip goes to Samaria. The apostles eventually have to check out the Samaritan Christians. Paul eventually will try to take his persecution through Samaria. But that is for a later sermon. And not for this week. But the people are being scattered and they're taking the word with them. This is kind of like I have a lot of wildflowers in my backyard. And a lot of wildflowers are still seeding. They grow. The flowers are beautiful in about August and about November. The flower heads are nothing but seed pods. And I know that next year I'm going to be overrun with cosmos. I'm going to be overrun with marigolds. And not in a good way. Because one plant is going to create 50. And it's going to be just hard work whenever April rolls around. But this description of being scattered is this sort of like exponential multiplication, right? It's like one Christian going to create 10, going to create 10 more. And that's kind of the ideal response. You know, that is what I would like to think that I would do, given the circumstances. Philip thinks to himself, well, if I'm going to be hindered here in Jerusalem, I may as well hit the road, take the gospel to where the harvest is plentiful, workers are few. And so it's just like as we learned from Stephen last week, that the success here is not really based on the strength of those who have the faith. It's not based on the faith of the believer. Like we don't believe hard enough in order for a desired outcome to come around. Rather, the success is based on the object of our faith. And so this movement of God that cannot be overthrown is going to be successful, not because people are faithful and they're going to take the word wherever they go with them, but it is because God has endowed them in order to do so. See, Jesus, unlike Thaddeus and Judas, demonstrated his power to his people not only through his earthly ministry, but also while he was on the cross, also while he was resurrected, and also while he was ascended. Jesus actually has the power. And so whatever Jesus seeks to build, what others would have destroyed, like Paul here, he is going to build it. And so for Christ himself and for his church, there is no turning back. See, we live in a world that would avoid this kind of thing at all costs. It's hard to imagine this kind of opposition in old Brooklyn, Parma. I got a text from Marlee this morning who woke up before me saying, I left the back door open when I came in last night. I said, well, I mean, I don't know who's showing up to, you know, Parma to rummage through my stuff. They're much nicer houses they could do that at. I just don't see, especially this kind of opposition for us. But we also don't want it to happen. And so we would just avoid it at all costs. And for some of us, you know, we would avoid it so much that we would take God's word, ignore what was intended for it, create a new system of belief that is foreign to even just like the average reader in the first century, and create a so-called business plan modeled after Solomon. You know, I had a pastor back home down in South Carolina, and he had his doctorate from Southern. His dissertation was on Constantine, the legalization of Christianity, and basically what would eventually be called easy believism. So for centuries, Christians were the enemy. They were the minority who were the big threat to the status quo. And his argument was basically, well, now that not only is it legal to be a Christian, but, you know, the emperor is a Christian, so I'm going to be a Christian too. I really don't have to sacrifice for my faith anymore. And his application for that today is, well, that is a pattern that is still existent for us today, where we want to claim Christ, but I really just don't want to sacrifice anything for him. But rather, what we see in God's word is that we would embrace the task that is ahead of us, despite of what could happen. And I say could because, again, we're in Old Brooklyn. We're in Parma. I don't think that is going to happen. But what could happen still could happen. And persecution is good for the faith. Paul describes it as sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He describes it really as a means of grace for the believer, where persecution is used to mature us, to produce steadfastness. I'll close with what I hope is a brief story. We're Baptists. I don't think that's a surprise to anybody here. Baptists have a long history of mission work, of evangelizing, and even a long history of international mission work. So in the early to mid-1800s, English Baptists were being sent overseas, in this case to India, to evangelize what was an English colony. But they were being sent. Nonetheless, in northeastern India, there was a group of people called the Garo people. And they were a focus of a group of missionaries. The Garo people had a long history. They have been in northeast India for something like since 400 AD. And eventually, a Garo man named Noksing came to faith as a result of this mission effort. And in similar fashion as we see in the book of Acts, he faced incredible persecution for his faith. In similar fashion, what we see through the Sanhedrin and through Paul, his chief of the tribe sought to maintain the old order of old tradition. And so he demanded of Noksing to renounce his faith or face execution. And so he responded, looking around, taking in the crowd around him, and he says, well, I have decided to follow Jesus. And Noksing then watched his two sons be killed before him. The chief again demanded Noksing to turn from Christ, turn back to the tribe. And he said, though none would join me, still I will follow. the chief responded with killing his wife. Nook Singh was not fazed. He was a wise, spirit-filled man. And his final words are recorded as saying, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." It was not long after that that Nook Singh would join his wife and children in glory in the presence of Jesus as he was martyred for his faith. And we would recognize those words through a hymn that is often ignored in our more reformed environment, where it was a song where we would think that we have decided to follow Jesus at the moment of our salvation. But rather, we have decided to follow Jesus just from dying to ourselves on a daily basis. It is not a salvation song, but it is a persecution song. It is a daily decision song for the Christian. He has to wake up and face a world in opposition to the gospel, where we would have to die to ourselves every day in order to remind ourselves who it is that we have died to, who we have been grafted to. And so what we see in Acts is the very beginning of this fulfillment of Christ, of this promise that he made to his apostles, where he says to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. And so the apostles do just that. They go make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And eventually some of those disciples would go to India to evangelize the Garo people. And somewhere along the way, Nook Singh would come to the faith as some of the faithful few in the very beginning. But after this, we see a similar history of the Garo people as we see in the book of Acts. What started with just a few seeds of the faith sprouting, and then ultimately growing and ultimately producing fruit that will reseed the land. We see today that 90% of the Garo people claim Christ, which just started with a few people, solely because Christ has kept and is still keeping his promises. So the simple application for today is that we've been given a job as a very simple job description. It said, go and make disciples. And the second part of that is to trust Jesus. Even when all is uncertain or you have arrows in your face, you trust that he will be with you no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for this extensive family tree of disciples who have gone before us, to make their faith known, would sacrifice everything. Lord, we take the words of Acts, and while we see how impossible it might feel to give all for the sake of the commission you've given to us, we pray that even in our little everyday moments, that your word would still come from us. As after we leave this building today and we're in the mission field, that your name would be known. Lord, we recognize Stephen's example is still a reality for many Christians today. But we ask that the violence that is enacted against your people is made known and is used as a means of grace to mature believers around the world. We just ask that also that you bring comfort to those in danger, that they would be a beacon for your word, regardless. Lord, we ask that in whatever way that you would make us missionaries here in Old Brooklyn, Parma, Cleveland, and perhaps even to the ends of the earth. And that it would be your cross that is before us, the world would be behind us, that we would trust in you and not our circumstances. So we ask that, whatever that means for each and every one of us, that you would mold us, shape us, prune us, grow us in whatever ways that we need. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.